To Colossians chapter 1, if you're not already there. Colossians 1. Like I mentioned, I'm here with my lovely wife this morning, and we recently celebrated our 6th wedding anniversary, and it's okay, you can clap. 2 people wanted to clap. And leading up to the big day, you know, the big day, the day of our wedding, I was nervous, and I had a lot going on. During that time of our life, I was getting ready to graduate. So I was finishing up the school year, preparing for graduation, getting ready to move us from South Carolina to Virginia, and planning for the wedding, getting ready for the wedding, and on top of all that, planning for the honeymoon as well. So I felt like there was a lot on my plate, and I think you could agree that there was quite a bit. And as I had all of that going on, it was really easy to be focused on all of that and have my eyes fixed on everything that needed to get done. And how is this all going to happen? I only have a few weeks left. How is this going to work out? So one day I was in our school's dining common, and I passed by my former pastor, and I stopped and talked with him. I let him know everything that was going on and how is this all going to work out? And he said something that I still remember, even though I don't have a great long-term memory. I still remember what he said. And it's not going to sound very profound to you probably. But what he said was, how's it all going to work out? The same way it always has. Now, again, that doesn't sound like much to you, but this man had been my mentor. He'd been my pastor. He had been like a father to me, and he had seen God's hand in my life. He had seen what God had done in my life. He had seen how God had provided, how he had been faithful time after time. And so it carried huge impact to me when he said, it's going to work out the way it always has. You know, the devil can win when we lose sight of what God has already done in us. And we so easily can lose sight of what God has done. And the Colossians, those believers in the city of Colossae that we're talking about this morning, they weren't much different from you and me. They faced a very similar struggle. But God is gracious, and God doesn't just leave us to our struggles. He doesn't just leave us to our temptations. God works. And so God gave this passage that we're looking at this morning as a gift to the Colossians. He gave it as a gift to you and to me. It's his gift so that we can grow. So what does God want us to grow in this morning? What does God want us to see from the book of Colossians chapter 1 this morning? God wants us to see that we must fix our eyes on what he's already done in us. Fix your eyes on what God has already done in you. Now, a little bit of background as we... that is not what I wanted to do. Now I understand how this is working. I thought if I scooched it, I could see it a little bit better. Just turn the laptop. Okay. I see. Got it. So a little bit of background as we get into Colossians. Paul starts out with thanksgiving for the Colossians. He's letting the Colossians know what he's praying to God for them. He's letting the Colossians know what he's thanking God for them. Now, it's easy for us to skim over the parts, you know, the introductory parts of letters like this and not think much of it. Okay, let me get into the meat of the book. But is what Paul's saying here wasted words? Is he just, you know, oh, I just needed to fill some space in my letter, so I let them know, okay, this is what I'm thanking God for you. Let me get to the real... No. Paul Paul's intentional about what he's doing. And Paul is letting the Colossians know on purpose what he's thanking God for them. Why? The reason is he's reminding them of what God has already done in them. He's essentially telling them, look, here's what God has done in you. Fix your eyes on that. Don't lose sight of what God has already worked in you. Now, why is that important? That's important because the Colossians were facing a threat. They're facing the threat of wrong teaching and wrong practice. False teachers wanted to take the Colossians and wanted to get them to not just depend on Jesus, but to depend on Jesus plus other stuff. Jesus isn't enough for you. You need Jesus and other things. And Paul's like, no, that's not okay. So Paul writes the letter of Colossians, and he writes to these believers to strengthen them. And he wants to, in these opening words, have them be rooted and grounded in what God's already done in them to show them that what you have already in Christ is enough. You don't need to go elsewhere. You don't need Jesus plus. You don't need Jesus plus these false teachings and false practices. You have what you need already in Christ. What God's already done in you is enough. It's sufficient. So Paul's basically telling them, look, God's done amazing things in you already, and I'm excited, and I give thanks to God for it. So as we dive in, what specifically has God done in the Colossians? What specifically has he done in you and in me if you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation? Well, first we're going to see that God has given you faith and love. God has given you faith and love. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Paul says there, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love and of your love for all the saints. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, writes that verses 4 and 5 explain why Paul gives thanks for the Colossians. They're exhibiting the three cardinal Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. In other words, the Christians in Colossae are already bearing the marks of Christian spirituality. Paul over and over again talks about faith, hope, love. And the Colossians are already demonstrating that in their lives. They already bear the marks of maturity. There's reason to give thanks to God for what God has already done. He's already worked in them love and faith. And as we'll see in a moment, hope as well. So what is faith? Well, we could use some synonyms for faith. Faith, we could say, is trust. It's belief. It's dependence. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just believing facts about him, although it does involve that, but it's further. It's a trust in him, a dependence on him. It's, of course, you've probably heard this many times before, it's the difference between saying, I know that this chair will support me, and me actually depending on this chair to support me. And plus, we see that biblical faith, it's not just a faith generic. If you're here this morning and you're new to Christianity, you're still trying to figure out this whole Christianity and church thing, a lot of times we hear about people saying, I have faith, but that's all they say. And what they mean by that is probably, I'm genuinely a spiritual person, that sort of thing. But biblical faith has an object. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we depend on. He is the one that we trust in. He is the chair that we sit in. We trust in Jesus. Paul also tells the Colossians that he sees that they have a love for all the saints. Now, love could be described in many ways. One way we could describe love is it's a selfless choice for the good of others. Another way we could describe love is it's valuing someone or something enough to sacrifice for him or her or it. So we see in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see that Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he give his life. It's a sacrifice. It's a value. It's It's related to our affections, but that's not to be confused with just thinking of it as only a feeling. It goes beyond just our feelings. And in fact, we're commanded to love, and that command we have to obey whether we feel a certain way about someone or not. So here we see, not only does Paul say that the Colossians have a love, again, there's an object for their love. Their object of love is all the saints. Now, when the Bible uses the word saints, we're not talking here about a special higher class of Christians. No, we're talking about all of God's people. And then you stop and think, okay, all of God's people? Yesterday the Lord was working on me, and I don't know, if you think about loving all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, is there someone who comes to mind? Is there a few people who come to mind that, oh, Lord, I need help? That was me yesterday. Lord, I need help. Help me to love this person. I won't say name any names. So a question for you. Do you love God's people? I'm not asking, is your love perfect? No. Do you have a love for God's people? Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? If you're not trusting in Jesus alone, I want to let you know this morning, there's no one else that you can trust in. You can't trust in yourself and your good works. Your good works will not be enough. You must trust in Jesus alone. He is the only one that we can have a relationship with God through. Now, if you do love God's people and you do trust in Jesus, this is reason to give thanks to God, just like Paul was giving thanks to God for the Colossians. But so often, the devil can kick us down. And even just yesterday, I say yesterday again, you know, you ever prepare a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study, and the very thing that you're trying to prepare for, you know, the devil's just coming along and just kicking you about it and condemning you. And yeah, that was me yesterday, spiritual warfare. So I'm preparing this message yesterday, and the devil's kicking me down and tempting me to think that I can't rest in my salvation. I can't rest in what God's already done in me. Now, if you're like me and you struggle with something like this, you struggle with, can I rest in what God's already done? Can I rest in my salvation? Then I want to remind us this morning that if you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, you've turned from your sin, you've turned to trust in Jesus alone, and if God has worked in you to give you a love for other people, a love for other believers, again, not a perfect love, that won't be until we get to heaven, but if God has done that in you, give thanks for what God has done in you. Rest, rejoice, give thanks to God. What God has already done in you is sufficient. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, okay, that's not my struggle. But for many of us, we might struggle with, where do we place our identity? Where do you look to primarily to find acceptance? And I want to remind us that the answer should be for us, for Christ. It should be Christ. In Christ, we can have our spiritual needs met, just like the Colossians needed to find their spiritual needs met in Christ. We too can find our acceptance, favor, identity, strength, all in Christ. You already have what you need. You don't need to go elsewhere. You already have your acceptance and favor in Christ. He is the primary one we derive that from. So God has already worked in you, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus. He's already worked in you. He's worked faith and love in you. But now the question, why? Why do you and the Colossians, why do we have this faith and love? Well, Paul shows us next that it's because God has given you a heavenly hope. God has given you a heavenly hope. Verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Or, as the NIV puts it, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Again, quoting Doug Moo, he says, faced with teaching that led them to wonder whether Christ would supply all their needs, all their spiritual needs. The Colossians need to be reminded that their present experience of faith and love rests on the solid foundation of what God has committed to do for them in the future. In other words, the Colossians didn't need to run after something else to have their spiritual needs met. And amazingly, this hope that's described here in verse 5, it's described as being laid up for you, or we could say, as one translation puts it, stored up for you. God has already secured your hope for the future. You don't have to look elsewhere. You're already secured for the future. God has already worked in the past for your future. What you have in Christ is enough. What the Colossians had in Christ was enough. Next, where did the Colossians hear of this heavenly hope? Where do you and I hear of this heavenly hope? We see, thirdly, that God has given you the true gospel. We hear of this heavenly hope through the gospel. Verse 5, Paul says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." First, we see that this gospel is the word of truth. He calls it the word of the truth of the gospel, or as one translation puts it, the true message of the gospel. This message is true. You can rely upon it. You can depend on it. It's a true message. It's the true message of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, most of us know that the gospel is the good news. It's the good news that Jesus died for us, rose again. We have forgiveness and victory through him. It's through this good news, this word of truth, that we're rescued. And Paul is arguing here that the gospel is enough for them. Again, Christ is enough for them. The gospel is enough for them. All that they already have in Christ is sufficient for the Colossians and sufficient for you and me. We see next that this gospel is producing fruit, and this gospel has spread to many people. In verse 6, Paul also says of this gospel that it has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you. In other words, this gospel has a far-reaching effect in people's lives. It has an effect of both quality and quantity. This gospel is producing fruit, quality, and it is spread to many people, quantity. And Paul uses this as an argument that this gospel that they've received is the true gospel. It's the legitimate gospel. It's sufficient for them. Paul also describes it as the gospel of grace. He says, "Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth," or, as the NIV puts it, "since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." In hearing the gospel, the Colossians came to understand God's grace. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that maybe, I can work my way for my salvation. I can do enough good. I can be good enough. I can earn God's favor. That's not the case. The Bible is God's, again, it's God's gift to you. It's God's grace that he tells you the truth. And he tells us in Ephesians that it's for by grace you're saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's not your own doing. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not works. It's not what you can do. It's what God has done by his grace. And then you just accept that by faith. You depend on him in faith. And for those of us who have already trusted in Jesus as our Savior, those of us who are already saved by God's grace, we need to keep remembering and resting and rejoicing in the fact that we're saved by grace, by God's work in us. We're saved and secured by his grace. Finally, we see that in verses 7 and 8 that this gospel came from a trustworthy messenger. Verse 7, Paul writes, "As you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Paul Paul's already talked about how you can trust what you have in Christ because it's come from the word of truth. It's come from a gospel that's producing fruit and is spread to many people. And lastly, he shows this messenger that you heard it from is also trustworthy. Epaphras is a trustworthy, reliable messenger. Now, we don't know much about Epaphras. What we can surmise is that Paul had never personally been to Colossae himself, and that Epaphras had ministered or has ministered at Colossae, and that Epaphras has also reported to Paul that the Colossians there have a love. They have a love in the Spirit. So that's about what we know about Epaphras. But then we also see here that what Paul tells us about him, about his character and his trustworthiness, that he is a fellow servant with Paul. And Paul's writing as an apostle. So Paul has the authority of an apostle writing to the Colossians, and he says, he doesn't call Epaphras an apostle, but he says, he's my fellow servant. He's with me. You can trust him like you trust me. And then on top of that, Paul describes him not just as a minister, but as a faithful minister. Not just a faithful minister, but a faithful minister of Christ. Christ, the one that Paul, over and over again in the book of Colossians, is going to point the Colossians to. The one that they must cling to. Hey, this guy, he's on the right team. He's preaching the right gospel. He gave you the right message. Trust him. Trust what you heard from him. So verse 7 shows us that Epaphras is a faithful minister to the Colossians. He's a faithful messenger to the Colossians. And then in verse 8, we see that he's a faithful messenger also to Paul. Again, quoting from Doug Moo, you can tell I like his commentary on Colossians. Moo says, verse 8 is about his reliability as a messenger to Paul on behalf of the Colossians, for Epaphras has communicated to Paul that the Colossians are continuing to manifest a key quality of Christian existence, love. So in other words, what Moo is saying there is, verse 8 shows us that not only is Epaphras a faithful messenger to the Colossians, but he's faithfully communicated to Paul that, hey, these Colossians, they're the real deal too. They've got love. They've got love in the Spirit. So we see that this gospel, it's the word of truth. It's producing fruit. It's spreading to many people. They heard it from a trustworthy messenger. Again, the Colossians don't need to look elsewhere for their spirituality. They already have what they need in the gospel. They already have what they need in Christ. So we've seen this morning that we must fix our eyes on what God has already worked in us. Now, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior by God's grace, I want to encourage you this morning with a couple points, a couple practical points, something to try out. I'd like to encourage you, come alongside a less mature believer this week. Come alongside in person, or maybe email works better, or text, or phone call. Come alongside them, and especially someone that you think may be tempted to drift off, maybe tempted to run off with some spiritual fad, the latest thing that maybe might not be biblical. Come alongside that believer and say, hey, I just want to encourage you. I just want to let you know that I praise God for what he's doing in you. I praise God for what I've seen in you. I see that God, he has worked in you faith, and he's worked in you love, and I can see that you're bearing fruit and Christ is working in you, and I just want to encourage you to keep clinging to Christ and to keep following him and keep living for him. So come alongside a less mature believer. Encourage them with that. And if you can't say that confidently, hey, I know that God's working in you. If you can't say that confidently, maybe this is someone who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe this is someone that you need to share the gospel with. Or you need to ask some questions and try to find out where they are. Or maybe, the Lord impressed upon me, maybe if we can't confidently say, hey, I see what God's doing in you, maybe our lives just aren't intersecting enough. Maybe through the week we're not doing life enough with this person. And maybe we need to, you know, get into each other's lives more outside these walls. If you're thinking, well, you know, I'm actually kind of struggling. I wouldn't describe myself as a mature believer. I'm actually kind of struggling. Well, if you're in that scenario today, I'd like to encourage you to seek out a more mature believer. Now, that doesn't have to be your pastor. It doesn't have to be a deacon. It doesn't have to be a deacon's wife or your pastor's wife, although it certainly can be. But it could be any person in this church that you see as, hey, this person looks like they know what they're doing, at least somewhat. And go to that person and say, hey, I'm struggling. Could you help me? Could you remind me of what God's done in me? Could you encourage me? Could you help me out and point me to Christ? Don't just wait for them to come to you. Go to them. Ask for help. Now, if you're here today and you can't confidently say that Jesus is your Savior, then I want to let you know that God wants to work in you. He's already worked in those of us who have trusted in Jesus. It's His work. He's done it in us. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God wants to do something amazing in you. God wants to work in you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to become your Lord, your Master. He wants to work in you and transform your life. Now, I don't want to sugarcoat it and make it sound like, okay, and everything will be happily ever after. If you come to Christ, life actually gets harder, because right now, you're going with the stream. You're going with the stream of the world and of the devil's system if you don't know the Lord. But when Jesus saves you, you turn around and you start going upstream. And that's an upstream, uphill battle. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And Jesus is amazing. And Jesus will transform your life, and you will have heaven forever with Him. And I can say that confidently. Why can I say that confidently? Because God has promised us. I love that you guys have the decorative piece up here with John 3:16 on it. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a promise from God. The Bible tells us that you, me, all of us, all the world, has chosen willfully to rebel against our Creator. We chose to turn away from Him and shake our fists at Him and go against Him and rebel against Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is gracious. God loves us. And He could have just left us, but He didn't. God, like we celebrated with communion, God became flesh. God became a man to come and rescue men and women, boys and girls. He became a human to rescue humans. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He never did wrong, but He died. He was crucified. Capital punishment. Why? Not for His crimes, but for ours. He died on the cross, bearing our sin, our shame. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And now He's alive. He's living forever as the one that we can place our hope and trust in, and we can be promised and assured that we'll have eternity with Him. So then you ask, well, what do I do then? It's not a work that you do. It's not something that you earn or something you work toward. No, God does it. And He calls on you to respond. You do have a part, although it is His work. He calls on you to turn. Turn from going your own way. Turn from that direction, from your sin, and trusting in anything else besides Jesus, depending on anything else, and turn to Jesus. Trust fully in Him. Let Him be your Savior. Let Him rescue you. Let what He did on the cross and in rising from the dead become your salvation. Look to Him. Jesus, forgive me. I've gone my own way. I've rebelled. Please save me. I trust in You to rescue me. And He will. So I encourage you. In fact, the Scripture even commands you to look to Jesus, to turn from your sin and trust in Him. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, I mentioned my wife a little bit. My wife is, for those of you who don't know, many of you know us, but for those who don't know, she's an artist, and so we have our living room full of her paintings. And my favorite painting that she's ever done is actually a set of three paintings. In the first painting, it's a young woman, and she's looking down, and she looks sad. And it's because she's looking to her own self for hope, and she's not finding it. There's no hope just looking inward. The second painting, the same woman is looking to the side, and she looks concerned. And that's supposed to be symbolizing that she's looking to her circumstances, and her circumstances are shifting, and they don't provide stability. They don't provide what she needs. The third painting is wonderful. In it, she looks joyful. She looks hopeful. She looks expectant. Where is she looking? She's looking up. She's looking to God. Her eyes are on God. Are your eyes there? Have we fixed our eyes on God and what He's already done in us? Let's fix them there today. George, would you come and lead us in our last song?